All right, if you have closed your Bibles, I hope you'll open them again to this passage of Scripture that Lee read for us just a few moments ago. For those of you who are with us for the first time, let me say that we've been looking at the lives of different men in the Old Testament, and when I got to Moses, I slowed down, and we've been looking at Moses now for quite a few weeks, 22 weeks, I think, to be sure. And next Sunday, I plan to speak on Moses the preacher, and then conclude this series the following Sunday on Moses the psalmist. I think we all are aware of the fact that the first psalm in the Bible is in Exodus 15 and was composed by Moses under the direction of the Lord as the children of Israel had successfully crossed the Red Sea and they had seen the Egyptian army destroyed in the sea when they tried to do what the children of Israel had done. But there's also a psalm in the book of Psalms that was written by Moses, and we'll be looking at that as a conclusion to the this series. If you don't know where that psalm is, you have 2 weeks to find it. So, now, my text this morning has two parts, and you can easily see that. The first part is altogether glorious, an account of a great victory that the Lord gave his people over one of the Canaanite nations. And we read in verse 1 about King Arad of the Canaanites, and comment more on that in just a moment. But the second part was tragic in its beginning, but shall I say gracious in its ending. Gracious because of the way the Lord delivered his people even after they had sinned so grievously against him again. It's a little wearying as we go through these chapters, isn't it, to see how the people so quickly rebelled against the Lord. And yet it's perhaps a picture of our hearts in many respects when things don't go the way we'd like for them to go. Now, we need to remember that at this point in Israel's history, they were drawing near to the end of the 40 years of wandering, 40 years of judgment, to which the Lord had subjected them after they refused to go into the land at Kadesh Barnea. But apparently all during those years, the Canaanite nations had been on a constant alert and had carefully monitored the travels of the children of Israel. When Arad heard that they came by the way of the spies, we're told that he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Now, evidently, the defeat of Israel, when some of the people tried to enter the land, remember, the spies came back, and 10 of them gave a bad report, and 2 gave a good report, and the people refused to go in. And then, after Moses announced judgment upon them, then they said, well, we'll go in. And he told them not to go because the Lord isn't with you. And they went and they were defeated by the Amalekites. And this news spread as well, made the Canaanite nations believe that the Israelites were not invincible after all. The way of the spies means the way that the spies had taken to enter the land. So they, in their wanderings, they had evidently come back to that. So this king thought that the Israelites were getting ready to invade Canaan, and he took action. Now, at first it seemed that he would defeat the Israelites, However, the Israelites, the Bible doesn't say vowed unto the Lord, but that says that they vowed a vow, expressing their desperation and how they implored the Lord to undertake for them that if he would give them victory over Arad and his people, then they, the Israelites, would destroy all of their enemies' cities. The Lord heard them and delivered the Canaanites into their hands. The Israelites destroyed their cities. And it was an amazing triumph and should have been greatly strengthening to the faith of the Israelites. It was a case of direct answer to prayer. The Israelites had turned to the Lord knowing that the Lord was the only one who could possibly help them. And he did. And if we were graphing the experiences of the Israelites in their journey to Canaan, this was definitely one time when the chart would have gone up and out of the chart, actually. It was a tremendous time of blessing for the children of Israel. And such a victory should have kept them from ever rebelling against the Lord again. They saw how sufficient he was to meet them in this time of danger. But it didn't keep them from rebelling against the Lord. And we see this in the second part. It was only a short time until they were back to their old way of complaining against the Lord. Now, as we move into the main part of my text for the morning, verses 4 through 9, I want you to notice in the first part of verse 4 down to the word Edom. And here we need to turn back to the 20th chapter to see what had happened as far as Edom was concerned in the journeys of the children of Israel. So I want to read from Exodus 20, beginning with verse 14, where we read, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. Now the Edomites, for those of you who may not be familiar with Edom, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And so you have the descendants of Jacob on the one hand and the descendants of Esau on the other. And the Israelites felt that because of their relationship with the Edomites would let them go through their country instead of having to go around it. So it says, Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we've dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians have vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city of the uttermost of thy border. Let us, I pray thee, pass through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with a sword. And the children of Israel said unto them, We will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. He said, Thou shalt not go through. Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. From him. Now look at verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass, that is to go around the land of Edom, And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, the way was farther than it would have been if the Edomites had let them go through their country. But traveling was difficult. The weather was hot. The people became not only discouraged, but much discouraged. The word discouraged in the Hebrew is an interesting word. And I'm sure that all of us have at one time or another, possibly many times, experienced what it means. It means that their souls had been shortened. Now that means it didn't take much time as a result of what they're experiencing to make them explode. We sometimes speak of a person who gets angry very easily that he has a short fuse. Well, that was their problem. The people had grown very impatient with the way, impatient with each other, obviously impatient with the Lord. So it didn't take much to set them against each other. They had about all that they could take and often more than they felt that they could take. The nation was ready to explode. And explode they did. And I can hear them saying something like this: the Lord could have made the Egyptians, the Edomites, willing for us to travel through their land, but he didn't do that. Why didn't he? Have you ever been in such a situation in your own life? I'll have to confess to you that there have been many times that I've been in that position. I often think of the leper who approached the Lord Jesus, and this was right at the beginning of his ministry on earth, and he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And the Lord Jesus responded by saying, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately he was cleansed of that terrible, incurable disease. Now we know that there's nothing impossible with the Lord, and yet although he didn't say to the children of Israel, "I won't," yet he didn't say anything, and they were kept, and we are often kept wondering why the Lord doesn't do something. Now, in the case of the Israelites, we can see that they needed to settle down and trust in the sufficiency of the Lord and wait to see what the Lord would do to help them. As I've often said, and I have to remind myself occasionally of this, we're inclined to tell the Lord what we want him to do for us, but while he is concerned about this too, yet he may see that our greatest need is for a greater work in us. He's preparing all of us for glory. We're going to be like the Savior, but that means that a lot of work has to be done in my heart and your heart before we're ready for that day. Now, against Arad, the Lord heard their cry and gave them victory. Against Edom, there's no evidence that they prayed, but the Lord was silent. It was what the Puritans used to speak of, those times when it seems that the Lord had deserted them. And we often feel that way ourselves. Now, what did the people do? Well, in verse 5, we see that the people spake against God and against Moses. Now, most of the times that we have read similar statements like this in the history of Israel during this time, it says the people spake against Moses and against Aaron. But you'll notice here, God is put in the forefront, and they were angry with God, and they had a lot to say concerning the way it seemed that the Lord was treating them, and Moses had been his spokesman, so Moses came under fire from the people of Israel as well. And we know in our reading that the Lord was going to bring a terrible judgment upon them of poisonous snakes. But that judgment might also be related to the behavior of the Israelites. Paul, in describing the sinful nature of man, of all of us, in Romans chapter 3, said in verse 13 at the end of the verse, quoting from the Old Testament, "The poison of asps is under their lips." Now the verse which is quoted in the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament it speaks of an adder or can mean a viper, this is not a very complimentary statement concerning what sometimes comes out of our mouths. If we get angry, it means that we can pour out poisonous venom on one another, and even upon God. Numbers 21:5 gives us a good illustration of human venom. The word says, as we read, that they spoke against God and against Moses, and they really did. But you can see that it was primarily against God. When you and I get angry, we'll do ourselves and everyone else a great favor if we'll just keep our mouths shut. But see the poison that they shot out. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in a place like this? There isn't any food here. We don't have any water. And we're just sick and tired of this manna that you've been feeding us every day. We hate it." Now, there just wasn't anything that God had done for them at this point that they thought was good. I doubt if any of us can really understand how terrible Israel's words were to God and to Moses. It was enough to send Moses to his grave at that very moment. And it's abundantly amazing that the Lord didn't strike the whole nation dead at that very time. But he did judge them. Now they'd spewed out their venom. And so when Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy and was reviewing how the Lord had led and cared for his people during all the years of their wandering in the wilderness, he said this, speaking of the Lord, "Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness or desert, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought." Now, many commentators, commenting on this passage of Scripture, speak of that desert territory as being infested with poisonous snakes and scorpions and other varmints like that. And yet, it's amazing that this is the first time in almost 40 years that they had any trouble with snakes. You see, the Lord had been holding these snakes in check until he finally released them. And I couldn't help but think as I worked on this passage of Scripture, how often the Lord must take care of us when we are completely unaware of what he's doing. For years, the Lord has protected us from the terrorists. But we and every other nation on the face of the earth have rejected God's word, despising his will, and now we're beginning to reap the consequences of it. Makes you wonder when we're going to wake up. These poisonous snakes had the ability to kill every Israelite in the desert. And many of them did die. So much so that the people came to Moses and pled with him to pray for them. Isn't it interesting that the people could attack Moses mercilessly when things were going the wrong way as far as they were concerned, but when they realized the hopelessness of their trouble, then he was the one they went to ask him to pray for them. And listen again to what the people had to say to Moses. And you see this in verse 7. They said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Now, what happened to all that pride, and what happened to all that arrogance, and all those statements that they were making against the Lord? What happened to all that language in which they sought to degrade God himself? Why should Moses pray for them? And why should the Lord take away the serpents? They had no right to ask for prayer, nor did they have any right to ask God to take away the serpents. But notice there in their words the recognition that they had sinned, really sinned terribly, and that God is the one who sent the serpents to destroy some of them. People today would be inclined to look upon this as what happens to people when they go through the desert, but that it was no big deal at all. Where are the voices today declaring that we've sinned terribly and constantly against the Lord, and that's why we're overcome with problems for which there's no human answer? Have you heard people asking for prayer or seeking the Lord? Does the Lord have to beat us down with more problems until we begin to cry out, "We have sinned, we have sinned. Won't somebody pray for us?" Now, how did Moses respond? We find it in our Bible in just six simple words. "And Moses prayed for the people." Dear Moses. Although it doesn't say so in the Bible, I wouldn't be a bit surprised to find out that as Moses prayed for them, he was on his face before the Lord like we've seen him do so many, many times. We're not told what he said. We're just told that he prayed. What he prayed was between him and the Lord. What an illustration Moses is of our Lord's words at a much later time when the Lord was here on earth. And he said, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Now that is that you may be seen to be the children of your Father which is in heaven. It's the reason I use the word gracious in describing the last part of, or this second experience in contrast with the first part that we have in this chapter. So he prayed. What he did was to demonstrate that he didn't deal with those who were his enemies the way man normally would. He dealt with Israel as a child of God would respond. And it takes the grace of God to do that, doesn't it? Because Moses could easily have felt, you brought this on yourselves and you're going to have to suffer the consequences. But he didn't ask for any proof that their repentance was sincere. But when they said, we have sinned and we want you to pray for us that the Lord will remove these serpents, Moses prayed. But God responded to his prayer, but he told Moses to do a very strange thing. Now, most of us have known this story since we were in Sunday school as children. It's always been a fascinating story. The Lord told Moses to make a model of a fiery serpent. Now, a fiery serpent means a poisonous serpent, poisonous snake. And he said, put it on a pole where it could be seen from all over the camp. And he promised them that whenever and whoever was bitten by a snake, he or she, young or old, whoever it was, could look at that snake and he or she would not die. That was the promise. And you see the outcome in verse 9. Moses did something. The people did something, and the Lord did something. Moses obeyed. He made that serpent out of brass after the model of the serpents that were on the ground, put it up on a high pole. The people believed what Moses had told them, and when they were bitten, they looked, and whenever they looked, whoever they were healed. Now let me point out to you some of the important lessons of this event. This is just a short passage in comparison with some that we've had, but it's a lesson full of important truth. First thing I would point out to you that we have a vivid picture of the sinfulness of man. You know, we live in days when so many people are trying to deify man, try to make us think you can do anything that you want to do if you really set your heart to do it. Yet we're constantly faced with situations where we don't have the answer and we don't have the power, strength to do what needs to be done. But in the scriptures, we see God's portrayal of man, a hopeless sinner, under the hand of God and often under the judgment of God, utterly unable to do a single thing by himself to make himself right with God. And we see evidence of this every day that man's not even beginning to be concerned about God. Now, we can be thankful that there are many like we are around the world, in every nation, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the most part, men are not seeking God, not concerned about pleasing God, don't see any connection between God and what is going on. Haven't heard God mentioned in connection with the hurricane. The second message is that we see the sovereignty of God in this situation. God was very displeased with what the people were saying about him, but it didn't change him in the least. When he brought judgment upon the people, there was absolutely nothing that they could do about it. You talk about a problem for which there was no human solution. That's what the Israelites had. That's what we have. But we also learn in this story that while Moses and Aaron were just as helpless in themselves as the Israelites were, Yet there was one thing that they could do which was tremendously effective. And that was to pray. Now you may not think that it's matters or it's very important for you as you get up in the morning to throw some cold water on your face and head for the room where you read your Bible and spend time reading the Bible and spending time in prayer, but that's a very, very important time. That's the most important thing that you and I can do. It's tragic when we get so busy and our busyness just robs us of that time, because it makes a difference when we pray. God doesn't always answer immediately, and he doesn't always answer the way we pray, but God always hears us when we pray. And God does answer in his own way. And I often get discouraged about prayer, and the fact that remains that God wants us to pray. He hears us when we pray. He's delighted when we look to him for what we need, and he answers prayer. Let's remember that. Our confidence in prayer, the fact that we pray, is evidence in a godless world that we are the children of God and that God is our Father through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray for revival. That's been very much on Gary's heart, as he indicated Friday night when he spoke to us. Pray that the convicting work of the Spirit of God might be seen in the lives of people who today are not giving a thought to God. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit long to make a careless, pleasure-loving sinner suddenly turn into one who will seek God with his whole heart, saying, "We have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned." And in this story, we also see great evidence of the grace and mercy of God. Did the Israelites deserve to be delivered from the snakes? No. They deserved just what they got. They deserved worse than they got. The fact that they were delivered does not show that they were worthy to be delivered, but it shows that while God is a judge of all sin, yet because of the work of Christ on the cross, he extends his mercy and grace in forgiving those sinners who turn from their sins to him. But the greatest lesson in this whole story, and you were singing about it earlier, was pointed out by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was speaking to one of the strongest religious leaders of his day, ruler of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus. I'm sure most of you know the story very well. He came to the Lord at night to see and talk with the Lord. And the stories of his coming is given to us in John chapter 3. And as the Lord spoke to him, this is a part of what he said to Nicodemus. Find it in the 14th and 15th verses of John 3, just before, "For God so loved the world." The Lord Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." So this tells us that that incident in Israel's history in the Old Testament was a picture of the gospel. Now remember last week, those of you who are here, we were talking about types, pictures or illustrations in the Bible bringing to light some great truth of Scripture. Well, here we have a type that was clearly identified by the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord told Nicodemus that the serpent which Moses put on the pole for and raised up for all people to see was a type of himself. But you know, you and I recoil at this a little bit. We say, wait a minute. The Bible speaks of the devil as a serpent, not the Lord. The devil appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden as a serpent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that the serpent, Satan, beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Revelation 12:9, the Apostle John wrote of the devil in these words, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. How could a serpent possibly be a type, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you read the New Testament, that's easy to answer. In fact, there are good passages in the Old Testament that give us the answer. Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, he said this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, now listen, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We can add to that what Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm reading it from the New King James, which just changes the order of the words a little bit to make it a little clearer. And Paul says, for he made him, God made him, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, no one can adequately explain the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, where God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, where he took our curse, he became a curse for us, in order that we might be forgiven and that we might have eternal life. Isaiah said very much the same thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And we have thousands of illustrations of that in our day. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, when we talk about the cross, we think about the nails that were driven in the hands of the Lord Jesus. We think of the crown of thorns that was put upon his head. We think of the nail that was driven into his feet. We think of the spear that the soldier thrust into his side. But you can't ever see, you and I can't ever fully understand what it means that the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. You see, beyond and behind anything that man could possibly see, as terrible and dreadful as the sufferings of the Lord Jesus were on the cross, God was making his son an offering for sin. He took my penalty. He took what I deserve to have, and he paid that penalty in full, and therefore, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, I am forgiven. You are forgiven if you turn to him, and the picture is here. Just look unto me, Isaiah the prophet said, speaking on behalf of the Lord, for I am God, and there is none else. And I want to emphasize one thing too as we think of this. You know, there weren't several remedies for the sin that the people had committed. People like for us to think that the Muslims are going one way and the Buddhists are going another way and Christians are going another way. We're all headed the same way. We go just different directions. But the Lord Jesus made it very clear when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Maybe some Israelites had the idea that Paul describes, speaks about when he talks about the gospel with reference to Jews and Gentiles. When he said that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And to the Jews and the Gentiles, they despise that. What does that have to do with our salvation? But when the Lord told Moses, "Make a brazen serpent, lift it up there on the pole," there was only one way that the children of Israel could escape death, and that was by looking in faith to that serpent. Salvation is the same, isn't it? This is a wonderful Old Testament picture of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He's the only one through whom we can come to God. He's the only one who has made provision for the forgiveness of our sins. He's the only one who has been sent by God to be our Redeemer. And if Christ is not your Savior, then there is no other Savior. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Neither is there salvation in any other, Peter said. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, we don't deserve salvation any more than the children of Israel deserved it. It's only by God's grace that we've been saved. And instead of giving us what we deserve to get, which would be eternal separation from God, God in his mercy sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, we can receive salvation as a gift, which we could never buy, never earn, never deserve, given because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, most of you know this truth. But the important question that I ask you this morning is, have you looked to him for salvation? Is your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? That's the only way to be saved. And I trust that the Holy Spirit would use this simple story from the Old Testament as he intended it should be used, to make us realize that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace, we face eternal death. And the only way to receive eternal life is by turning in faith to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, these are sobering thoughts that have come to us from your precious word. And how amazed we are that the Lord Jesus himself would say that that serpent that was raised up in the wilderness was just a picture of what was going to happen to him. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray this morning, Father, that every person in this room will understand this truth, and even more, that no one would leave this place today without looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, if they've never really trusted him. Use the word in all of our hearts as you see our need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.